For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, well, let's call this the dynamics of serving love, because week one in 1 Thessalonians, we were talking about our basis for serving love, which, if you were with us here, remember it was the faith which led to the hope, and that led to the labor of love. So it's faith, hope, and love. Faith, meaning adopting a posture of trust toward Jesus Christ, that his work, that what he came here to do at the cross, substituting for us, taking our place in judgment that we should have had to pay, that work is sufficient, and that I can trust that when I show up and stand in front of God, which is a day which is surely coming, that day is coming, when I stand before God himself. That, and the question is, why should I let you in here? The answer is going to be because I put my trust in the work of Jesus Christ. And that answer is good enough. Any other answer is going to be very problematic. The basis for the, and once we trust, once we put our personal trust in Christ, inviting him into our lives, that opens up what he called the hope, or the anticipation of our future with God. And it's eternal life, nothing less than eternal life. So, it's a very simple message. It's what he called the good news, the gospel, repeatedly through this passage. And you have to receive Christ if you want to. This, yes, he has died for human sin, but you also have to accept that for yourself. It says, to as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God. You know, it's necessary to receive Christ. Not to just believe in some mental sense, but to exert personal faith, where you invite him into your life and you ask his death to apply to you. That's the basis. Once we know that we're going to live forever, this really opens the door to a new type of love in our lives. We become unconcerned about getting mine and making sure I'm okay, because we are okay. And that's the bottom line. We're covered. Realizing that, we become more concerned about how we can give out to others. And so it just opens a door to a new level of love. Last week, we talked about elements of serving love, and I argued that he's recounting his interactions with the Thessalonians as a way to call their attention to him as a model, that he wants them to learn how to love the way he loved them. And so that's why he's reminding them. He's not boasting. He's trying to model for them. And that kind of continues tonight. But we'll call it the dynamics. It's a little different. It's certain qualifications that he's putting on the concept of serving love. Now, so this whole argument in this book, leading up to this point, has to do with the idea that happiness in life and fulfillment in life comes from the relational side of life. That is, your relationship with God, your relationships with people. That is where, that's what will make you happy. Not what our culture thinks, having a massive career, earning tons of money, that will not make you happy. And you would think that anyone would open their eyes and watch the rich and realize how unhappy most of them are, can't even keep a marriage together. We're always, every day we have another celebrity, you know, adultery and divorce and all this kind of crap. And from wall to wall. And they're all going to their shrinks, popping pills, you know, going to prison for their substance addictions and everything else. Why would they bother? You know, if you're a rich celebrity, why are you getting hooked on crack or whatever? It's because they're unhappy. That's why. They need something. That's a basic proposition. But having said this, if you want happiness in your life, you need to look to the relational and spiritual side of life. Not just any relationship will do. That should be clear if you think about it. A lot of relationships don't lead to any happiness or fulfillment. And as a matter of fact, many of us would look at the relational side of our life as exactly where most of the pain in my life has come from, right there. So to say that the relational side of life leads to fulfillment and happiness, that's only the case if we learn to relate in this manner that we're talking about, the idea of servant love. So not just any relationships will do. This description of serving love, we see by looking at how the elements he's showing us, we can also see where I'm lacking in those very elements in the way I relate to people, deficiencies in the way I'm relating to people. And that then becomes kind of like a roadmap that's showing me what I need to work on, what I need to pray about, and opening myself, you know, the power of God to change lives, and he shows me the changes he wants to make so that I can cooperate with him on that. So that's the general idea here. Definitely prayer and the Holy Spirit, that's what's going to transform us here. Because when you start to tangle, let's say you're just religious and you just get into some religion and they're like, you know, you can't eat beans or pork or something. They pick something like that. You always have to wear this necklace around, you know, stuff like that. It's easy, pitifully easy. But now you start to say, okay, you have to start becoming not a selfish person anymore. I hope you see the difference, because what we're suggesting here is a very high call indeed. And it's so high that none of us have any hope of achieving it unless the mighty power of God himself transforms our lives. That's exactly what we're going to need. He'll do it. Let's read 2:17. Dear brothers and sisters, after we were separated from you for a little while, although our hearts never left you, we tried very hard to come back because of our intense longing to see you again. And so this, I'm going to mark at several points, this urgent emotional language of affection that he expresses. We wanted very much to come, and I, Paul, tried again and again, but Satan prevented us, which kind of squares with that picture we brought up last time, how if we're going to try to move ahead with God's love in this world, it's going to be against opposition every step of the way. We'll be fought. And Satan somehow had prevented Paul from getting up there. I don't know what. After all, though, he says, what gives us hope and joy, and what is our proud reward and crown? It's you. Yeah, you will bring us much joy as we stand together before our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes back again. So, Paul, and looking ahead and thinking, what's it going to be like when Christ comes back, when we're entering into eternal life together? And here are these people, friends of his. And, you know, I literally believe this is going to happen. I think that we're going to walk, a lot of us are going to have the experience of walking up to somebody, and when we get there, where we're going, and they're going to come up and say, you know, dude, I wouldn't be here if you hadn't talked to me. That's going to be pretty cool. People, and, you know, you think of the best relationships and the best relational moments you've ever had. And one of the tragic things about, you know, beautiful relational moments is that they pass away and they're gone. Not here. They're going to go right on and deepen progressively forever. God has a great future laid out for us. He's got an awesome future in mind for us. And one of the coolest parts is this, that the friendships that we're building now are not pointless, temporary, passing, you know, bubbles in a stream that are here and gone, but are capable of eternal significance. That sounds pretty good there. So, Here's something else to think about, and I'm bringing this up because I heard something about it lately. Somebody, you know, we operate a lot by forming house churches, and then house churches plant new house churches, so there's kind of this multiplying effect. And when it comes down to that, you know, then there's always that little bittersweet feeling there that, we're happy that we're planning a new church, but it's kind of a drag that we're not going to be in the same home church anymore. I got friends that are now going to be over at a different home church. And so, of course, for us, the sacrifice is pretty light, seeing as how we see each other at CT and everything else anytime we want. And yet, to send out a new home church, there is a price to be paid for that. And it's really not too much to ask, is what Paul is pointing out here. If you get the larger view of things, we can temporarily part company, like he had with the Thessalonians. He was forced to do it, but that was also his way of life, is that he was going around planting these things in different locations, and each time he went to a new location, it meant he couldn't be with his friends, you know, from the old one. And yet, it's worth it. When you get the eternal perspective on things, you realize we can pay this kind of price. We're going to get back together and fulfill all of those, you know, longings and for closeness and everything else, and we're going to fulfill it forever. So this is not asking too much. Interesting to put this over against so many visions of the afterlife in this world held by religious thinkers that are completely impersonal, like in Buddhism, like in Hinduism, like in Taoism, for example, where the individual merges into the cosmic all, where you, as you, cease to exist, and where there is no value placed on relationship. The Buddhists are wrong on this, and I thank God they are. Because I love relationships, and that's what God made us to be. God is relational. He's very personal and relational, and he made us to be in his image that we're relational, and that's why in eternal life, as we're shown it, relationship is right at the center, right at the center. Yeah. Verse 20. For you are our pride and joy. And then just keeping, remember, the chapter breaks were never there. They were added hundreds of years later. Finally, when we could stand it no longer, we decided that I should stay alone at Athens, and we sent Timothy to visit you. He's our co-worker for God and our brother in proclaiming the good news of Christ. We sent him to strengthen you and encourage you in the faith. And so Timothy had just been sent up to Thessalonica, and he had just come back from there. But notice, when we could stand it no longer, we couldn't stand any longer being away from us. That's that. Very emotional, evocative language you see in this, how he's agonizing over whatever happened to them. We didn't think of it. They couldn't call and say, so how are things going up there? You know, there's nothing like that. Ancient world, they were actually weeks distant in a journey to get there. It would take weeks. Even though they were in the northern, what modern Greece, and he was in southern Greece, that was very difficult. And so they had no idea what had happened to them. When they left, they had to run out of town to save their lives. There was a riot. There was a lynch mob, really, that wanted to kill them. And so they had to get out of there, and that's the condition they left them in. And they're like, whatever happened to them? That must have hurt. And so eventually he couldn't stand it any longer. So in this picture then, here's Paul, what he's showing us, is that act of allowing yourself to care, to be caught up in other people's lives to the point that it can cause agony in your own heart, so intense you can't stand it anymore. That's the kind of picture we're seeing here. So even though Paul was so engaged with these people that he could say it, that sort of thing, and it's interesting I still think that we need to distinguish in our minds between the picture of rich emotional attachment to people that he's describing and what we could call codependency. Modern psychology talks about codependent relationships in negative terms, that these are unhealthy relationships. And I think the biblical picture would agree on this point with modern psychology. And so let's think for a minute, what would it mean if we introduce the concept of serving other people in a codependent way. Ministry means serving. To serve in a codependent way, in a codependent version of serving love, your identity and your well-being is so enmeshed with the others that you're serving that you practically cease to be an individual. The literature on codependency talks about people feeling incomplete, and so they need to be completed by the other person. You come into a relationship needy, needing the other person to complete you. And so once you get into a relationship like this, you get this emotional roller coaster based on the attention and love that you're given by the other person. You're really expecting something from the others that you're relating to that they can never supply. Human relationships aren't intended to define us, to give us our identity whatsoever. We get that from our relationship with God. We're supposed to come into human relationships with empty hands that aren't full of chains or demands that we're laying, needs of what you're coming in to get. Codependency isn't really like that. You can imagine, if you need a person to define you, if you feel incomplete apart from this other person, then as soon as you get them, you latch onto them and cling with all your might. And so we see these hyper-dependent, immature relationships. Now, it could be a romantic relationship, but even non-romantic relationships could be this way as well. In codependent ministry, there is a lack of boundaries between myself and the other person. So that I feel like if that person's doing badly, it's my fault. We take responsibility for the decision-making of others. And so we can't handle it when people, if someone goes into a tailspin, it pulls us down with them. And we feel that we must have done something tragically wrong. We can't separate from the other person. This can get really pretty extreme. And some people become codependent and get married in a codependent marriage. They're so neurotic, they can't even stand their spouse leaving the house. Like, they will fight. A wife says, "Oh, I'm going out with the girls now," or whatever. Or the guy, the same thing, either way. And they're just like fit to be tied. There's this incredible price that has to be paid just to even separate for a few hours. It's just not permissible. It's super neurotic, damaging. It's a clinging type of love. And very weak in fostering independence. One of the things, you know, with Paul, his willingness to move on with these guys, and even though you can sense the closeness he had with them, now that he's moved on, that the result was they had to basically come through on their own now without Paul there. And so there was a new level of independence they had to develop. And that is natural in relationships. One of the things we want for people we love, if love is doing for another what is best for them, ultimately that means that all that I can impart to you that you're capable of carrying on with that when I'm not there on your own. Independence. Yeah. So I think codependency would be pretty far from what we're describing here. He says, to keep you from becoming disturbed by the troubles we were going through, but Timothy says came up. But of course, you know that such troubles are going to happen to us Christians. And so he had warned them about that. He says, even while we were with you, we warned you that troubles would soon come. Trials, suffering. And they did. As you well know, this was a church that was under persecution. And so he prepared them for that from day one, which we should probably also do, warning new believers that, you know, a Christian life is not a cakewalk. We do suffer. We do have trials. That is why, again, when I could bear it no longer, I sent Timothy to find out whether your faith was still strong. I was afraid that the tempter had gotten the best of you and maybe all of our work had been useless. Now, Timothy's just returned, bringing the good news that your faith and love are as strong as ever. He reports that you remember our visit with joy and that you want to see us as much as we want to see you. That must have been such a happy report that he got. And so we have been greatly comforted, dear brothers and sisters, in all of our crushing troubles and suffering, because you have remained strong in your faith. You know, Paul was also writing this from Corinth, where he was again under persecution. They dragged him before Gallio, and we're going to try to put him on trial for imprisonment and death. He says it gives us new life, knowing that you remain strong in the Lord. You familiar with that feeling when you realize that someone that you've been away from for a while, and you hear that they're just soaring, they're doing awesome, and you're just like, oh yeah, yes, thank you God. Great, wonderful feeling when you let yourself become engaged with other people and let God use you to build others up. How we thank God for you, he says, because of you, we have great joy in the presence of God. Night and day, we pray earnestly for you, asking God to let us see you again to fill up anything that might be missing in your faith. So with all of this strongly emotional, evocative language, you know, longing for them, I can't take it anymore, you know, being away and so on and so forth. We see that on the one hand, we can argue that his relationship to them was not a codependent one, as witnessed by the fact that he gave them their independence and he was willing to go. But at the same time, it wasn't codependent, but neither is it disengaged. And so we can maybe think of these as extremes. Codependency. Clinging, needy love. Where I cling on to you and you're dragging me around the room and I've got your, you know, foot. Oh, I love you, I need you, I need you. And you know, you're like, Or at the very opposite extreme, a disengaged relationship. Let's think about those two for a second, just to get some perspective on this. In a codependent relationship, it involves clinging to other people in this possessive, needy type of love. A disengaged relationship is really no better. It's severely limited by lack of availability. It's like I'm just never fully available. Could have to do with I don't never give time to you. I'm always too busy to spend time. Or it could be that I'm emotionally unavailable. That, you know, I'm going to give you the machine, the brain in a jar, but not really enter in to your struggles with you. And so there's a lack of availability, a distance there. You know, I'm sure we have people right here in our own fellowship that fit both of these descriptions. Not at once, I'm saying. Some that fit one, some that fit the other. We have both problems here. I've seen codependency, yes I have. I've also seen disengagement, where we're trying to operate at arm's length, and we really haven't allowed ourselves to love from the heart. Real serving love engages at the deepest level. But the focus is on giving to the other person, not on how much I need you. It's a pretty profound difference. If you are floating into these codependent relationships, you're going to suffer. The relationship tends to implode at a period of time. And so what observers and authorities on this point out is that two codependent people always find each other. And they cling on to each other, thinking, oh yeah, now, you know, we got each other, babe. It's you and me all the way. And they think that this is going to be the answer. And it's so strange then to follow down a year or two later and see how that relationship has completely imploded. They're utterly dissatisfied and they go look for something else similar from the other person. To come into relationship for what I have to give, a very profoundly deep and different concept. A person like that, under true servant love, can move into intimacy, but also then can release people to develop independently. And you'll see both things happening. Again, that's what happens when we plant one of our house churches, right? Maybe you have moved and you've loved deeply from the heart, and yet it's time now to send you off. And it's time, and so if further growth is there away from me, I'm going to urge you to go. The codependent approach, controlling, tends to be pretty controlling, jealous, suffocating. You know, jealousy, and I'm not talking about jealousy here because you have another lover. I'm talking about often it's imagined jealousy, where you are creating threats that aren't even there. And the possessiveness will feel threatened, even if it's a non-romantic involvement, that just that my friend cares about someone besides me is a threat. And under these kind of hyper-dependent relationships, I have to be first, last, and everything in between to you. The disengaged relationship, it's usually pretty superficial, pretty convenient. Yeah, I'll sit and chat for a little while if I don't have anything else to do. But, you know, this is going to be pretty, I'm certainly not going to allow myself to get caught up too much. In those kind of relationships, real disclosure of your heart, burying your heart, becomes pretty awkward. Actually out of place, because you just don't have the relational depth and capital to feel safe. You trust. Trust has to be built in a relationship. And a relationship that's arm's length, that's a disengaged, an emotionally disengaged relationship, just can't deliver here. And so people will naturally sense what's appropriate, and they basically keep their crap to themselves. They don't want to be taking their crap to the streets. You wouldn't go down here on the street and just start telling someone your darkest secrets, right? That'd be stupid. You have to protect yourself in a fallen world. If you're going to open up to anyone, it's going to be to a very trusted and close person. That's why these disengaged relationships fail. They cannot transform other people. The codependent person is not able to do what we call discipline in love, where I'm not just telling you what you want to hear, but where I'm also bringing at times godly criticism, a call for change, and with some persuasion and urgency that you got a problem here and you need to face it. And codependent relationships can't really do that, for one thing, because that could threaten this relationship, which I need for my identity. I can't risk a rift in this relationship because I'm depending on you for my importance and for who I am as a person. And so it completely, castrates your ability to discipline another person. Disengaged relationships, also unable to discipline effectively. First of all, you're not engaged enough to really even understand the problems in another person's life or what the solutions would be. And if you did, it's too hard to take from somebody that's relationally distant. Have you ever had that where somebody came up and said, you got to consider this and this, and you're like, do I know you or whatever? And it's like, who are you to be telling me this? You're not even engaged in my life. And that's how it feels. So both extremes are pretty weak on this. Of course, when we think of mature serving love, the kind that Paul's advocating here, I'm here to help maximize and enrich your life. And so that may mean your further enrichment means a weight lies away from me. I'm going to urge you to go that way. It means I'm going to be able to speak that word of discipline. I'm in there close enough with you. I can see your potential. I can see the possibilities, the good possibilities for you. But I see the negatives too. I see the things that are holding you back. I can see your You know, we see one another's selfishness as clear as if we're looking through a pane of glass in a close relationship. Everything comes to light. And so then that makes it so that we can now speak to that and do good that's helpful to our loved ones. I don't need you, therefore I'm not afraid to confront you. It's a pretty major difference. Because I'm engaged, even my confrontation would be trustworthy. You realize with somebody that's loving in this way that, you know, if he's telling me this, he must have a pretty good reason. And frankly, I feel like I almost have to listen to somebody who I know loves me in a deep way. Anyway, Paul goes back in verse 12 and says, "May the Lord make your love grow and overflow to each other and to everyone else, just as our love overflows toward you." And so we notice here, see the just as, that kind of backs up what I've been claiming, which is Paul's trying to use his relationship with them to teach them how they should relate to each other. See, right there. And notice what he says, to each other, but also to everyone else. So there's two things here. And this really relates to what we could call love spheres, a whole different topic, but these things are all woven in together. We notice in the biblical picture of serving love, it's serving love with one another, but also to everyone else. Two different love spheres, which could be called the tribal love sphere and the diffuse love sphere. Tribalistic people, this term comes from the practice of tribes, indigenous tribes, who often have a word for members of their tribe, which is identical to the word for human being. Everyone else is something else, but people in our tribe are the humans. And you'll study this. If you study anthropology, this is the way tribal people think. It's very separated off, and we don't mess with them. This is our tribe. We're the humans. Tribal people relate to each other, but not to the everyone else. You're probably going to have relatively few relationships. They tend to last long, so that's a good part about it. Maybe, in extreme tribalism, all your relationships might be within your nuclear family. I mean, how many of us have fathers here who don't have a single friend outside of the home? A lot of us, I think. That's kind of the American middle-aged male. He's lost all relationships except for the nuclear family. Extreme tribalism. So those within the tribe, it could be an affinity group, doesn't have to be a nuclear family. Maybe you have a small, I tend to be kind of more tribal myself. I lean that way. So all the time, you know, when I was in school and stuff, I always had this tight little circle of three guys maybe. And that was a tribe. Outsiders, they're kind of like, they're there. Yes, you interact with them. But it's not with a serious view toward developing closeness. They're almost like stick figures. They're like symbols. They're not taken in the same level of seriousness as those inside of the tribe. There's a different standard. Tribal people expect the tribe to meet their relational needs. And we feel that that's the key, is we need to spend more time together. We need to hang out more together. It can become controlling, can become manipulative. That is a danger with this tendency. There's also such a thing as functional tribalism, which we don't have time for tonight. Functional tribalism is when you kind of take a high control view toward your life in the functional area. This is the guy that lines all of his shoes up straight in the closet, you know, that has to have everything just so, can't stand being around mess or disorder, has a rigid schedule and routine to follow, and from all of this structure and rigidity of life, you get a sense of belonging and well-being from that. Yeah. it's the sameness. Yeah, that feels good to the tribalist. The diffuse slow sphere loves to go out. They quickly make new friends. That's really exciting. I made a new friend. Feel like you went from just met this person to best friend overnight. They may have many friends, but of course they're going to have to be relatively shallow compared to the tribalist. What the it's just not possible to have many friends. I know people that whoever we look at on Facebook, they're one of my closest friends. They just keep saying that over and over again, and you're like, I get the picture. Everyone in the world is your closest friend. After a while, of course, the enthusiasm of new relationships sort of wears off. People become a little boring after a while. It's more exciting to go start a new one, a new relationship. People who are overly diffuse don't invest deeply enough in relationships. And so that it causes distress and also ineffectiveness in helping other people. They feel like it's easier to start a new relationship than to fix existing relationships, which may have become troubled because of their lack of investment. And so it's like, yuck, this person is getting creepy on me, and so I'm off to find a new friend. Some people are extremely diffuse, and they actually don't form friendships at all. They just simply operate at a sub-relational level with associates who they bounce off of and party with, and yet never really enter into any kind of relational activity with them. Stimulation, an important concept when it comes to diffuseness. Diffuse people like excitement. They like adventure. They like something stimulating. And they feel that all of this structure and this sameness is very suffocating and very boring. They want freedom. They don't want to be tied down. The diffuse person, very resistant to people. They feel like people are sticking, octopus tentacles out toward them, trying to catch them and tie them down to something. And they're busy batting those off and keeping their autonomy and their freedom. Then there's functional diffuseness. I guess we'll skip this one too. These are people, who instead of through relational diffuseness, through diffuse activities, try to gain the stimulation. So, addiction to drugs, booze, the person who's constantly in front of the video game console or in any number of other ways, traveling endlessly, just adventures, fun, stimulation. Now, so I've defined my terms roughly here. Tribalistic love sphere and a diffuse love sphere. Which am I saying? Which one am I criticizing? Neither. Actually, you saw what Paul said, with each other and with everyone else. That's the tribal, that's the diffuse. God's will is for us to develop balance and to be able to operate in both of these love spheres and enjoy it. Let's compare these a little bit. The tribal person operates well within well-established long-term relationships. The diffuse person thrives off the stimulation of new relationships. We should be able to do both of those things. Both of those would be good. The tribal person sees love, interprets love, as what we could call permanent love values. This is what you feel when you're sitting around home with your family. It's not like you're excitedly, engaged, but it's this comfortable, loving sense that you're in there where you belong. Diffuse people interpret love as present love feelings. There's got to be some zing to the love feelings in these old relationship is like an old shoe now, just isn't getting the job done. Tribalism derives a sense of well-being from structure, whereas diffuseness feels excitement from constant new adventure. When we're tribal, situations requiring improvisation bother us. They make us nervous. So, for instance, if I had to go into a diffuse party situation where everyone's standing around and small talking and joking and so forth. I'm kind of in there like, yeah, oh my God, where's the door? I got to get out of here. That really bothers me to have to improvise and to think quick on my feet like that and so forth. I'd much rather sit around with three or four guys, you know, on the porch and drink a beer and talk and reminisce about, you know, that time 5 years ago. Diffuse people, they feel restricted and bored by structure. We keep doing the same things over and over. It's getting to be a drag. I'm feeling the need for change. I got to get out and ramble. I can't be, you know, the moving stone doesn't grow moss and all that kind of thing. With tribalism, it's essential to have that tribal capability in order to build depth in relationships. If we're too diffuse, we never get deep with anybody. Of course, the diffuse part is also essential for starting new relationships. And that's God's will for us. As Jesus said, what credit is it if you only love them that love you? Tax collectors do that. He says, that's nothing. You also have to love the one that doesn't love you, the new relationship. We pointed out tribal people can become controlling in their attitudes, but the diffuse people may develop destructive habits. This quest for stimulation can be pretty dangerous. And when we get stimulation, the first thought is to get it again and even more. To get balance then in your love spheres, to fit the picture that Paul has described here, the key is that we're trying to develop a taste for the other love sphere that I don't tend to be in. If we're imbalanced in these areas, I have to try to learn how to acquire a taste for that. So if I'm a diffuse person, what is it that tribal people get out of these so-called deep relationships and all this? You're clueless. How will you ever learn that? You're going to have to expose yourself to a deep relationship and hold still long enough to start to realize this isn't that bad. I kind of like this. This is it's not the type of love I'm used to, but it's rich. It's rewarding. The tribal person has to place themselves in that situation where they're compelled by the situation itself to open up new relationships, to talk to strangers, to improvise on the fly and start to realize a lot of good comes into our lives that way. And these new relationships that I'm forming are actually pretty exciting. We need to limit the extremes in our preferred love sphere. I need to start to realize that sitting at home all the time is not healthy. Yeah, I'm inclined to do that because I like my chair. I like my spot, you know. And yet, this is wrecking my life. I need to limit that and cut back on the extremes. The same with running off on another adventure and so forth. When I know people are looking for me, and I have people that want to depend on me, but they can't. No one can depend on me. I'm too undependable. Of course, experience. You can't just think your way into this. It has to be placing your body in the situation where you're operating in that other love sphere over a lengthy enough period of time that you begin to feel comfortable with it and you begin to enjoy it, actually enjoy it. The result is, this is usually a project that for some of us is going to take years to really achieve that biblical sense of balance that he's describing in this verse, where we really love each other, but we also know how to love everyone else. And get outside of the womb and get out into the world, reaching out to new people. Well, finally, he says, may he, as a result, God, make your heart strong, blameless, and distinct as you stand before God our Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all of his transformed people. Amen. And there you have Paul's teaching on love. So, we've described last week and this week a number of features that go into this concept of serving love. Why is it that our relational patterns fall below these pictures and why we're missing one or more of these features? Usually it's because we're self-serving. Why would a person be overly tribal? It's not for the sake of others. It's because that makes me feel good. Why would a person be codependent? Again, for me. Why would a person be disengaged? Because if I get engaged, it's going to cost me. I'm preserving self here, self-protection, self-serving. That's the reason our love patterns with people fall below what God teaches. We got to face that. We're not sacrificial. We're more focused on what's good for me than what's good for them. And so there's a deep paradigm shift that has to happen, and we have to really pray about this and bring this before God. God, I'm relating to people, but I'm doing it, I'm loving people in a selfish, with selfish love, self-serving love. And I want to see that change. Teach me what it means to really come into relationship for what I have to give out rather than what I can get out of it. Teach me not to spend my life in self-protection at the expense of never really building closeness with people because I'm too self-protective. Any deficient picture, way of relating is not going to fulfill the promise that God holds out, that one we started with, that the happiness and joy in life and fulfillment comes from a relational side. That's only true if we relate the way God teaches. And for that, we're going to need His help and power, and we're going to need some time to learn to do this. Here's the best news in all of this right here. This whole ability to love sacrificially that we're talking about is learned. None of it comes natural. None of us are born this way. So if you're sitting here thinking, man, I got some real problems in this area, welcome to the club. But the good thing is to learn how to be a balanced lover of others, to learn how to be able to move deeply with people without dependency, to overcome my desire to keep disengaged and to protect myself. These are all learned abilities. And so that's helpful. That's, I think, a very positive message, which is God can teach us to do these things bit by bit, and we get better each year if we're moving His way. And that's what we should pray for, and that's what we should seek after. Well, He's got one more application coming up, and that's going to be, this whole area moves right into the sexual love area as well. That the servant love concept applies to dating and sexuality also, not just community relationships. So I'm sure we'll want to show up. A few of us might have a little passing interest in that subject.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.